Well, we've been in Romans now for a while, stopped for a little bit to go through the Advent season and the new year, but we have been back in Romans and we have reached chapter 8. And I'd like to point out to you that the reason that I titled this series The Greatest Letter Ever Written, and I've shared this with you before, is because it really is one of the greatest letters ever written. It stands out as the book of books in the Bible. And if Romans is the greatest letter ever written, then chapter 8 is the greatest part of the greatest letter ever written. In the 70s, a group of 20 prominent Christian leaders were asked, if you were stranded on a desert island and you could only take one book of the Bible with you, what would it be? And of those 25, named Romans chapter 8. And if you read commentaries like I've been reading over Romans, when you get to chapter 8, you come across phrases like this. They call it the mountain peak of Scripture. They call it the chapter of chapters for the Christian believer. And Philip Jacob Spencer, a German author, once said of Romans chapter 8, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistle to the Romans a precious stone, then chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. So with statements like these, it's hard to argue that Romans 8 has a vital message for the Christian people. And it's also a saying to me that this is one of those pieces of Scripture that needs to be handled with care. Last week I talked about Romans 7, and I talked about how we can't really skip over Romans 7 to get to Romans 8. We really have to walk right through that. And so I want to reiterate that point. I want to really make a connection between 7 and 8, because I believe completely and wholeheartedly that the Word of God is inspired by Him. It's divinely inspired. But the chapter divisions, on the other hand, are not divinely inspired. Actually, it was Archbishop Stephen Langdon and Cardinal Hugo de Sancto Caro back in the 13th century that actually made the final chapter splits that we use in our modern Scripture today. And while I can understand why they put a chapter break between Romans 7 and Romans 8, because when you get to the very beginning of Romans 8, you come to this word, therefore. And a lot of times when you see the word, therefore, there's a chapter break. I was always told when you see the word, therefore, you ask, what's it there for? So it means that something important is about to be said. But that doesn't mean that what was said up to that point isn't important either. The best way to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8 is to see them as one big, long piece of teaching. It's not Romans 6 by itself, Romans 7 by itself, Romans 8 by itself. And a lot of times I feel like it's taught that way. But it's really one continuous, long piece of teaching from Paul. So let's read together, and I want to start back in Romans 7 just so we can get the full idea of what Paul's trying to get across. So we're going to actually read what we read last week and then go all the way through 8:4. So we'll start in 7:14 and read all the way through 8:4. Let me pull up my Bible here and we will get started. Romans 7, starting in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Powerful words there. And like I said, the message doesn't start with Romans 8:1. It starts way back in chapter 6, and we walk right through chapter 7. And so I want to take that whole piece of scripture there. I know it says 8:1 through 4, but we really have to go back. And so I want to start with 7, and I want to identify three truths that we can find by reading this section of teaching here. And the first one is that we will struggle in the Christian life. This is the same message that I gave last week, but it's very important for us to understand this. Just because we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior doesn't mean that our problems disappear like that. We're going to struggle. That sentence sums up Romans 7:14 through 25 very well. We will struggle in the Christian life. He says that in my mind I want to please God, but there's something in me that makes me do the opposite. Over and over again, he says, that which I would do, I do not do. That which I hate to do, I do. And I think we all get that. I think that makes sense to us. We have this desire to live the Christian life that God calls us to live, but for some reason, we can't do it all the time. Maybe we say, Lord, with your help, I'm not going to lose my temper today. But then on the way to work, we get behind a slow driver, or someone cuts us off, and there goes that one out the window. Or maybe we say, Lord, help me with my judgmental attitude. But then we see someone at lunch, and without realizing it, we're already making critical assumptions about the way they're dressed or the way they carry themselves. Or maybe we say, Lord, help me not to gossip. But then shortly after we get back from lunch, we engage in a deep conversation about Susie from the office and what she's been up to. The very thing that we said we weren't going to do, we do. And the same things that we say we'd never do, we do. Some of us have lived that experience even this week. Even this week, we've woken up in the morning and we've said, God, today is yours and I'm going to do what you want. And by the time we got to work, we've already thrown that out the window. So Romans 7 is an important teaching. It tells us that we're going to fall. We're going to struggle. We're going to have problems in the Christian life. But then we get to Romans 8 and the second truth. That there is no condemnation within the struggle. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That verse is the thesis of Romans 8. That verse is reiterated time and time again from verse 1 through verse 39 of chapter 8. That's the thesis. No condemnation. When Paul wrote this phrase, he used a different word order. Because back in ancient Greek, when you wanted something to really stand out and you wanted to identify that it was important, you put that word at the very beginning of the sentence. And so when we read it, we get, therefore, there is now no condemnation, and it takes us a while to get to the main idea. But Paul started with no condemnation. That was the very beginning of the sentence when he wrote it in Greek. It's that important that we understand that even though we struggle, when we're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. He's not saying that there isn't cause for condemnation. Because like I said, we still fail, we still fall, we still stumble. If we're honest, most of us barely make it through the day. And Paul knew that. Paul lived that. We read about it in Romans 7. He said, I struggle. The same things that you and I deal with, Paul dealt with. So he's not saying that there's not cause for condemnation. Because if God looked down and judged us moment by moment by moment, there's plenty of evidence to rack up against us to say, yeah, I've got reason to condemn you. I got good reason. What he's saying is that therefore there is now no condemnation. Just because I have reason doesn't mean I'm going to do it, because you have Christ Jesus to take your place. So now there's no condemnation, there's no punishment, there's no coming into punishment, there's no penal servitude, as long as we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It means that we will stumble, that we will fall, that we will mess up, that we will sin. But for the believer of Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. God has said it is so. So we can stumble and we're not condemned. We can fall and we're not condemned. We can make mistakes and we're not condemned. There's no rejection for the believer. No rejection. And I think we struggle with that because I think a lot of times we want to reject ourselves. We go through this Christian life and we know the expectations. They're in black and white in Scripture. God tells us exactly how he wants us to live, and we don't measure up, and so we want to reject our own selves. We want to say, I'm not a good Christian. I'm not a good person. But God says, don't reject yourself because I don't reject you. There is no condemnation. Former radio pastor and theologian Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to talk about the prodigal son story, and I think this is a perfect story to sum up this idea. You guys are probably all familiar with the prodigal son, but I'll give you a little quick version of it. The son has an inheritance coming to him. Rather than wait, he wants it right now. So the father gives him the inheritance, and he goes off and he squanders it. Long story short, he ends up in a pig pen. That's the last place he can go. And he's eating with the pigs. He's in the mud. He's in the nastiness. And then he thinks, my father's servants are better off than I am right now. And so he goes back to his father. And the father accepts him with open arms. And this theologian, J. Vernon McGee, used to talk about this. And he'd say, what is the difference between a pig and a man in a pig pen? The pig just keeps on eating the husks. After a while, the man says, I will arise and go to my father. So when the son arose to return to his father didn't wait in the distance with his arms crossed, telling him, I can't wait till this kid gets here. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. No, he hikes up his robe, which is a huge sign of humility back then. He hikes it up and he runs out to meet his son on the road. No rejection. And that's God's love for us. We're going to mess up. We're going to fall. We're going to get off the path that he's marked for us. And right when we get back on, he's running right after us. He wants to meet us with open arms. He doesn't wait there to scold us. He says, I'm glad you're back. Let's kill the fattened calf and have a party. It also means that God isn't angry with us when we struggle. It's not just that we fail, but we condemn ourselves when we fail. And we portray that feeling onto God. Because when I fail at something, I get mad at myself. Is that something that you guys can relate to? Because you know what's expected, you don't live up to that expectation, and then you're hard on yourself. And because we're hard on ourselves, we project that onto God and we think, man, I'm really bummed at myself, so I'm pretty sure God's bummed at me too. But that's not true. We think God must hate us because we hate ourselves. It's like a child learning to walk. As I was preparing this, I was trying to think which of my kids I remember most learning to walk. And I think it's Chasley, and I think it's the reason is because of the way it happened. We were pretty worried about Chasley because it seemed like she wasn't ever going to get it. And I know that's not true, but you know, we were new parents, and I was just like, man, this girl's never going to walk, and we're going to have to carry her everywhere. And, you know, it was very, very something we worried about. And then we went to a video store one night, and the candy rack is within distance. And I set her down, and she took off. And I'm pretty sure she skipped walking and went straight to running. I might be remembering it wrong, but I'm pretty sure she ran. But we celebrated that. I mean, she finally learned how to walk. All those times of crawling up and grabbing the side of the couch and then falling, or grabbing the side of the coffee table and taking one or two steps and then falling, all of that was over. But how would you feel about me if I told you that when she fell, I yelled? Or what if I told you when she fell, I would spank her? Would that make me a very good parent? Some of you probably wait out in the parking lot to have a word with me after the service. That's not what fathers do when their children struggle. We don't see the failure, we see the attempt. And that's how God looks at us. As long as we have a heart to seek after the kind of life that he presents to us in the Scriptures, as long as we keep getting back up after we fall, he's not angry, he's proud. He helps us up and dusts the dirt off our rear ends and gives us a pat and tells us, all right, let's get back in there. So let's not portray those feelings that we have of ourselves onto God, because God doesn't get angry. He's proud that we're trying. He's proud that we're growing. Finally, it means that there's no punishment. There's discipline, there's correction, but there's not harsh, abusive punishment. When I was in sixth grade, I was playing in a soccer game. And I remember this one more than any other because my stepdad was there, and he didn't make it to many of my games. But he was there that day, and I was nervous for a couple reasons. One, because he hardly came, and two, when he was there and I did something wrong, not only did I hear about it, but everybody within a half a mile heard because he was loud. And that day, because I was so nervous, I wasn't playing real well. And so his criticisms were coming hard and fast. And it got to the point where I was fighting back tears on the field. And it got so bad that kids from the other team were telling me that I was doing a good job because they felt so bad for me. And at halftime, my coach pulled me aside and he said, "Don't listen to anyone but me. You're playing great." I knew he was lying. So I did my best to finish the game without letting my dad's hurtful words affect me too much. And then after the game, my coach went up to my dad, and I thought, great, this is not going to end well. But all he said was, "You know, of all the kids on this team, your son tries the hardest. He may not be the best, he may not be the most experienced, but he always gives me 110%. And for a second, I thought I saw my dad be a little bit proud of me. That's what God does for us. He sees us fall. My coach knew I wasn't doing good. He knew that I'd played better. But he encouraged me in my attempt. That's what God does for us. He doesn't punish us when we do wrong. He gives us words of encouragement, and he puts us back in the game. My coach didn't make me sit the rest of the game. He gave me words of love, words of encouragement, and then he put me back in, knowing full well that I probably still wasn't going to play that great, but he wanted to give me a shot. And that's what God does. He wants to give us a shot. He knows we're going to fail. He expects it. But that doesn't mean he wants us to give up. It doesn't mean he wants us to stop trying. It doesn't mean that he wants us to say, "I'm never going to get it right anyway, so I might as well not even worry about this thing called Christianity, this thing called salvation." That's not what he wants at all. He wants us to hear his words of love, his words of encouragement, and then he wants us to take those and use them as motivation. There's a reason that I remember that moment, because it was powerful. The next truth is that God provides continuing victory during the struggle. This is from verses 2 through 4. And the key word here is during the struggle. Victory and struggle aren't opposites. I think that confuses a lot of people. When you hear victory, you think there's no struggle in victory. They're not opposites. We think if we're going to live in victory, that the struggle's over. Not true. The truth is that God is honored during times of hardship and tribulation, depression, discouragement, oppression. In the midst of all of that, God is honored. Because in our stumbling and falling, we're still pushing forward. And there's a couple reasons that he's honored. Reason one is because the Holy Spirit gives us freedom. We tap into that power that I talked about earlier, and we gain freedom. Verse 2 says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." So there's two laws going on here. Both valid laws, both real laws. One is sin and death. When we sin, we experience death. And then the other law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and freedom. The Macy's aren't here today, but I have a story about them that really helps sum up this idea. Before I knew Will and Joe, I knew Emma from college. And I went to Barclay College last year sometime to visit. And Emma asked if myself and one of the professors there would drive her car back to Iowa for her. And she was going to come back with somebody else later on. So we're driving, and I'm in the passenger seat. Well, the guy that I'm with gets tired and asks if I'd like to take over for a while. I said, sure. So I get in the car, and I set the cruise, the speed limit 70. I set the cruise at 72 because, you know, everybody goes a little over the speed limit. Well, we're going down a hill. And so the cruise set at 72. We're really doing like 76, 77, somewhere in there, and I get pulled over. And I'm thinking, man, first of all, I don't need a ticket right now. And second of all, this isn't even my car. Third of all, I didn't even want to drive, but this guy was tired. All these things are going through my head. So the police officer comes to my door, and he asked me to come to his car, which was awkward to begin with. So I'm sitting there, and he tells me, he says, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I said, "Well, I had the cruise at 72. I said, he said, "Well, I think you were going down a hill a little bit, and I caught you at like 76, 77. I said, "All right." And he said, "You also have a taillight out." I said, "Well, it's not even my car." And I told him the whole story. And I'm sure he had a little bit of compassion for me, but he's got a job to do. His job is to uphold the law, and I broke the law. So, but there's two laws that happened here. One was the law of speeding. And the other was the law that you have to have working taillights. And so he decided that the lesser of two evils was to give me the non-moving violation, which wouldn't show up on my insurance and was a little less expensive of a ticket. And so the one law canceled the other law out. And that's the idea that we get behind these two laws. One law, sin and death, is canceled out by the other law, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that sin and death isn't valid, because if we don't have salvation found in Jesus Christ, we're still subject to that law. We sin, we die. But as soon as we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that law no longer applies to our situation. This new law has taken its place. Freedom, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. So we're no longer bound by sin. It doesn't mean that we're not tempted to sin, but we're not bound by it. Because even Jesus was tempted. We are all familiar with the tempting in the wilderness. We're going to come across temptation, but now we're no longer bound by that law that says you have to sin. We have a choice. We have freedom, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. The second reason is because the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ condemned the thing that wants to condemn us. Verses 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Excuse me, that was loud. The law is powerless, not because it's ineffective, but because we're weak. The law is like a tape measure. Go with me on this. If I pull out a tape measure and go up to 6 feet and put it up against the wall and I say, "I want that tape measure to make me 6 feet tall," is it going to work? Absolutely not. The only thing that tape measure is going to do is show me how far short I am from being 6 feet tall. That's what the law does. The law cannot make us live the kind of life that God wants. It can tell us how far we are from living that life. It can show us how far we fall short. But the law in and of itself cannot make us live that life. It's just a ruler to show us how far we actually are from the kind of life God wants us to live. And God understood that, which is why he said, they're never going to get it. I need to send something else to take that place, and that's when Jesus Christ comes into the picture. So what the law couldn't do, God did. God understood that what he wanted for us, we couldn't accomplish on our own, so he did it for us. He said, "I want you to live like this, but you live like this." So then 2,000 years ago, he decided that he would take care of it once and for all. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who conquered sin and death once and for all. Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect example of life. The kind of life that God shows us in Scripture that he wants us to live, Jesus did that. He said, "Sure, I can do that, Dad." And then when it came time, he said, "Now I want you to bear the sins of mankind. I want you to experience complete and utter darkness. Take these sins to hell, defeat the devil, and then rise from the dead, and it'll be over." I think somebody needs to say amen to that. And then in verse 4, it tells us that God did all this so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. See, just because we couldn't do it doesn't mean that God could just say, "Well, in that case, I'll throw this law and make a new one." No, that's the law. That is the law, the way it has to be. And God is bound by that because he is a just God. Just because he's God doesn't mean he can change the rules, because he created the rules. So he understood that, and he took care of it on our behalf. So that when I mess up, he can look down on me and he can say, yeah, you do fall short. But the merit that I have for my son, that's in your account now. I apply that to you as well. There's another side to this truth as well, because the moment that we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. And I talked about that a minute ago. And the Holy Spirit begins to change us from the inside out. And so not only do we realize how far we fall short, and not only are we stuck right where we are, but now we have the Holy Spirit who's going to start guiding us towards that kind of life that God wanted in the first place. So we get the best of both worlds. We get Jesus Christ to take our place because we're never going to be good enough. And then we get the Holy Spirit to start helping us become good enough. It's a win-win situation for us. With the Holy Spirit, we start a new life. What God demands, we couldn't do. Therefore, God demands and he supplies. To close, I just want to reiterate the points that I made today, just so we can understand this whole teaching from Romans 7 through Romans 8:4. You will struggle. Please don't forget that. We can't skip Romans 7. We're going to walk right through it. That's the battlefield. We're going to struggle. But there is no condemnation within the struggle, because God sent Jesus Christ, his son, to take our place. And as long as we trust him, there's no rejection, there's no anger, there's no condemnation. He looks at us and he sees Jesus. And then God provides victory during the struggle. Victory once and for all through Jesus Christ, and then continued victory as the Holy Spirit guides us throughout life. But there's one thing about this. My Bible tells me in order to receive those things, we have to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have to say, I agree with you, God. I can't do it on my own. I need you in my life. And so this morning, my strongest prayer for this church is that anyone here that doesn't know that truth, that hasn't experienced that victory, that they come to that place. And so this morning I invite you that if you haven't taken that step of faith, that you would pray with me to take that this morning. And if you have and maybe you've strayed and you would like to take that step again, pray with me this morning. And if you are firm in your foundation with Christ, then pray along with me that those that aren't will take that step this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a powerful message, Lord, that you don't see condemnation, that you don't apply condemnation to us as long as we've trusted your son, Jesus. Lord, thank you that you are not a God that hides the truth, and that you tell us plain and clear that just because we have a relationship with you doesn't mean that we're not going to face problems. It just means that we can face them in a more prepared way. Lord, I pray this morning if there is anyone here who either hasn't experienced that victory in the first place, or Lord, that has fallen away and has a desire to come back, Lord, I just pray that they would pray these words with me now. Lord, I can't do it on my own. And I understand that. And Lord, I know that you've already done it for me. So I pray and invite Jesus Christ into my life as my Lord and Savior. Help me to trust you with every fiber of my being. And help me to invite the Holy Spirit to begin to change my heart from this moment forward. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made. Thank you for coming to this earth and living the struggle, coming out on the other side with perfection, and then taking my sin to the grave, and then conquering it once and for all as you rose from the dead. Lord, I pray this morning that this prayer is the beginning of a new life for someone here. And as always, you will get all the praise and glory, because none of this is possible without you and the things that you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.